when the wealthy or the poor come into your synagogue, then you treat the one wise well and the other poorly, you are you're showing partiality that the Lord hates. So, but a true faith then follows the character of God as he treats people impartially. And then second half of chapter 2, the true faith is an act of faith. Long section of dead faith is faith that does not work. So for James, the faith that's true faith changes people. And then he gave the example, you remember, of Abraham and Rahab. And so Abraham was counted righteousness by faith in God, but his life then was steadfast, persevering in the faith, and it was finalized by putting his son on the altar according to the command of God. And so for James, a true faith then works. And we compared Paul and James, that there's no contradiction, but the fact is we are justified by faith alone, but in James' view, faith is never alone. It is always active and working as it's completed. Then we looked at in chapter 3, true faith controls the tongue. And there was a long section on chapter 3, which I'm glad to be out of. Now I can go back to being what I really am. So that was a hard one. I had said way back at the beginning that the problem with James is not to understand. The problem with James is to do. You can hear and not do, and particularly in control of the tongue. We saw way back in chapter 1 that the one who thinks he's religious and does not control his tongue deceives himself, and his religion is worthless. So chapter 3, long section on the tongue, and especially how destructive it is. Small member of the body creating large amount of havoc. And then at the end of chapter 3, last week, true faith produces good fruit. And James compared the wisdom of the world, which was earthly, natural or unspiritual and demonic, and its output were bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, the quarreling in the church. We looked at the source of two different kinds of wisdom: earthly, natural, demonic, or the wisdom that comes from above. The characteristics that of disorder and disruption and division, bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, as opposed to the wisdom that comes from above, which is pure, peaceable, gentle, full of good fruits and mercy, easy to be entreated, impartial and full of in sincerity. And so all of that, we ended last week on the conclusion in 3:18, the harvest of righteousness in the congregation, that is in the people of God. There's a harvest of righteousness as the seed of the word of God is sown in peace by those who make peace. And this is important for us today, because when we turn to chapter 4, I mean, it's really an unfortunate chapter division. It makes it seem like it's a brand new thought, but it isn't. So he ends chapter 3 with those that make peace produce peace and the righteousness of God in the world and in the people of God. And I had talked last week of Neil Plantinga's book on sin, and he described the shalom of God. So we read peace and we think of it as, you know, I'm not nervous and I don't have warfare. But peace in the Bible, the shalom of God, is far more. It's wholeness, it's integrity, it's abundance, it's security. It's all the things, the blessing of God that he wants for his people and in the world. And sin, according to Plantinga, is the vandalism of shalom, which I just love that. It's the destruction of shalom. And that's what the wisdom of God that James talks about in chapter 3 is producing shalom in the people of God. And then we turn to chapter 4. And chapter 4 begins, what causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Right? So we have this lofty view of the wisdom that comes down from above, and it's pure, it's peaceable, it's full of good fruits and mercy. And now, but what about you, ladies and gentlemen, in his the people that he's writing to? Now, so question for you. In your Bible, does chapter 4 have a heading of the topic?
Submit yourselves to God.
Submit yourselves to God. And that's what translation do you read?
This is from the NIV.
The NIV. Submit yourself to God.
Things to avoid.
Things? I mean, what? It's only 12 verses. Things to avoid. So things to avoid. And whose is that?
That's the label for the whole chapter.
That's for the whole chapter. Yep. Things to avoid.
NLT.
That sounds so negative. Because there's some things to pursue. Yeah, Joanne?
NLT, drawing close to God.
Drawing close to God. Anybody
amplified,
else?
Amplified. Things to avoid.
Things to avoid. All right, yeah, so mine says warning about worldliness. So let me read through the chapter, or at least the first 12 verses, and be paying attention. Say, so if you were to edit your Bible, would you correct the topic heading based on what we read? And so 4:1. What causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Well, that's a mouthful. So, would you change the topic on your Bible if you had the power to do so? What do you think the number one theme of this section is?
I like what he has. Submit yourself to God.
Submit yourself to God.
That's the way you can fight. Not
submit
not
yourself to God, and that's how you avoid doing the things right. That... Yeah. All right, so he's standing pat. Anybody want to correct your editor?
I just like the Amplified says, What leads to the unending quarrels and conflicts among you? Do they not come from your hedonistic desires that wage war in your body?
Yeah, there's a lot of war.
War in your flesh.
Going on. And yeah. Alden, you were saying?
I like the quote, God opposes the proud, but favors the humble.
He opposes the proud, favors the hunger. The humble, the hungry and the humble. Yeah. So I'm looking at this as God's people at war. And typically, when we think of the church, the people of God at war, what do we think of? No, we don't.
Conflict between people, but there's also this internal conflict that's going on.
No, we don't think that. No, we do. So I'm saying, normally I think of the spiritual battle that the church is in against satanic forces and unrighteousness. You people are reading James. For James, it's war among yourselves and war within yourselves more than it is war, although he does mention the work of the devil in this section. So in here, we're looking at God's people at war, God's people as unfaithful, and God's people under grace. And then finally, God's people as judgmental in 4, 11, and 12. We won't get to it tonight, but then the presumption of boasting about tomorrow, he'll finish the chapter with. So if you're into, if you're going to preach a sermon, then you need an alliteration. You have the animosity of the people of God, the adultery of the people of God, access to God as he invites us to draw near to him, our accusation against one another, and the arrogance of trusting in ourselves rather than the Lord. So in 1 through 12, looking at the people of God at war, and it's the contrary to what he ended chapter 3, the wisdom of God creating peace and righteousness. And then in chapter 4, he really wakes us up with these words. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Do you have other translations of that in 4:1?
Well, like I read from Amplified, quarrels and conflicts among you, do they not come from your hedonistic desires that wage war in your bodily members, fighting for control over you?
That's actually, my translation is quarrels and fights. Some of them will say conflicts, but the word is literally war. We translate it because we don't picture people coming into the synagogue, the Messianic synagogue, and brandishing swords and cutting people down. But when we make it conflict or quarrel, we don't always get the emotion that James has. So here, God is the God of shalom, and you are at war among yourselves. It's people at war with each other in the community of faith. This is not the war against satanic forces in the world. There's that. But James is concerned with the war in the midst of the people of God, that they've come together not for peace, but for war.
War is a very strong word.
It is.
It's very strong. And for God's people to be at war with one another is about as bad as it gets.
It is. So what we want when we read a text like this, We want to feel the way James feels.
Well, you can understand why he's so direct. He's dealing with people that were at war with one another.
That was what?
He's dealing with people who are at war with each other.
Yeah.
That's why he's so direct.
Exactly.
And specific.
And thankfully, that never happens anymore. Right? We don't have to worry about this. This is all ancient history. It's like the Crusades. You know, it's way back there.
We're off the hook.
So now, I'm going to look at this from three perspectives. First of all, the symptoms, then the diagnosis, and finally, the prescription. And then eventually, our favorite weapons. So, 1 through 3, what are the symptoms that he sees in this as he's testing the health of the church? What are the symptoms? Carl, you already mentioned one. It was
the hedonistic desires.
Hedonistic desires. It's the desire for pleasure. What else?
Envy and jealousy.
Envy, jealousy.
Lust.
But covetousness.
From the standpoint what's that?
Covet.
Covetousness.
And lust being not just sexual lust, but desire.
Just, yeah.
For stuff.
Desire for stuff or more stuff. Not necessarily bad stuff, just stuff.
Dissatisfaction with what you have.
Dissatisfaction within myself causes disruption outside. And notice that. That's what he says. He said, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, the passions are at war within you? And that, I mean, that really sums it up, right? It's war with myself, passions, desire, that affect the way I treat other people in the church. And that's what he's attacking. Remember, you know, way back in chapter 1, he has said, don't be deceived into thinking that God tempts you. He doesn't tempt you, but you're enticed and lured away by your own desire. And so he's coming back to that same theme, only now that desire is affecting the unity of the fellowship of the believers. And so symptoms are wars, pleasures. He uses the very word you desire in verse 2. You desire and do not have, so you murder. I mean, again, we don't think you go to church one day and, you know, husband doesn't come home. Oh, he got killed in church. You know, not like Ananias and Sapphira, but it was like, you know, it's a non-literal use of the term. Kind of like Jesus. And he said, you know, you've heard it said, don't kill. You don't murder your brother. But I say to you, anyone that calls him a fool is guilty of the same thing and worthy of death. So again, he uses the word murder. And we're thinking it's scaled down. But if I scale it down to a figurative sense, I don't want to lose the emotion. For James, this is terrible. This is heinous. That the people of God would come and bicker among themselves rather than exalt the Lord when they come together. It is offensive to him, and it is guilty of violating the very Ten Commandments. Did you notice what we have in here? Which commandments do you see that they're violating? Adultery.
Envy. Greed.
Covetousness. And as he said, murder. I mean, so this is not a little peccadillo, right? This is serious sin that is in the community of the faith. And he'll have none of it. What does it say about their prayer life? Is it good, bad?
Self-centered.
Self-centered prayer life.
Yeah. I think they're using their prayer time to scheme.
To what?
To scheme.
To scheme? That's only when they pray. What else does it say? You have not because you ask not. So, first they have no prayer life. Remember, again, way back in chapter 1, if anyone lacks wisdom, what? Let him ask God who gives to all men generously and not doesn't bring reproach. So if you have a need, you have a need for wisdom in chapter 1. Chapter 3, again, the wisdom that comes from above. If you have a need, you ask for it, God will give it. But you're not asking for it. Why? Because you don't want it. You want your pleasures, and you want to fight. But when they do prayer, when they do pray, it's bad prayer, right? Say, you have not because you ask not, and you ask and you don't receive. Why? Because you ask amiss. You ask wrongly that you might spend it on your lusts. And I know Pastor Sean has said many times not to say, you know, don't ask for prayer. But the percentage of prayer that we pray, that we hear, are what? My needs. Right. Yeah, it's my health issues. But health issues for my physical body or the physical body of someone close to me. James is concerned with health issues too, isn't he? But what health issues is he concerned with? Spiritual health of the congregation, of the people of God. So they, wars, pleasures, covetousness, murder, no prayer, and then bad prayer. All of this, that's the symptoms. That's the first century church that we long to be like, but apparently not so great. Any other symptoms?
Well, it seems to me this is the opposite of what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Because James, as you go through this book, time after time, he's pointing out the very things that Jesus taught.
Yeah.
So it's pretty much a direct, because here he is, brother of Jesus, and he's frustrated, he's upset that the church is acting the way they are. And he says, have you lost the very first things that we taught, that Jesus taught?
Exactly.
About loving God instead of self.
Yeah, and we see it in chapter 2 when he talks about the partiality. He said, this is not the way you have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Sermon on the Mount. It's also the Ten Commandments. So it's basic Christianity 101. And they're failing the test. And so he's asking me now, what is your prayer life like? I just read recently, I've been reading through a devotional by Spurgeon, Morning and Evening. And it's like 365 days times two, right? So I'm not going to finish in a year. But he had just said, one of them he said was, it's easier to serve than to commune. You know, it's easier to do things than it is to just to commune with the Lord. And I think it's true. And I think James sees that same thing. You have not because you ask not, and you ask and you don't receive because you want to spend it on your lust, on your desires and pleasures. And then the diagnosis then is verses 4 and 5. 4 and 5, he says, this is the root cause. Before I was fortunate enough to retire, if there was a problem at a site and our system went down for some reason, we would fix it. But that was never enough. You had to explain to the customer what happened. Why did it go down? What was the root cause, and what have you done to fix it so it doesn't come back? The root cause is what James is interested in. And the root cause here is heart disease. In verse 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? So, I mean, these are fighting words, right? He has some harsh things to say. What is the first thing he calls them? What is it?
Adulterers.
Adulteresses.
What did you say?
Adulterers.
Adulterers. And what did you say?
Adulteresses.
Adulteresses. Yeah, there's a... So we're touchy about gender today, right? So a lot of times in a lot of languages, Greek included, a plural masculine includes men and women. But today we're touchy, so a lot of times you'll see something, he'll say brothers, and your translation will say brothers and sisters. Because we want to make sure that if he's criticizing the men, he's criticizing the ladies too, or vice versa. But here, he does not use a masculine adulterers. He uses a feminine adulteresses. And so a lot of the English translations don't like that. So they'll say it's adulterer, or there's even some Greek manuscripts that say adulterers and adulteresses, just to make sure that everybody is included. But if you had to guess, why would he pick a female word, adulteresses, as opposed to adulterers? Those ladies are evil, right, Joanne? they're being silent in the church.
The church is the bride of Christ.
Yeah, exactly. Yes. Yeah. So this is a biblical truth from of old, that Yahweh marries a people. They're his bride, his wife. When the people of God are not faithful to the Lord, that's adultery. That's why he uses the feminine, to remind them that the people of God are the wife of Yahweh. He marries them. And you can find this throughout the prophets. Ezekiel talks about how I found you, you were naked, you were broken, and I brought you to myself, and I married you. I entered into a covenant of love with you. And now you go to every passerby, you spread your legs for people that are coming. You whore after other gods. Those Hosea, that is a picture of the Lord's marrying a people, and then they go to worship other gods and commit adultery before them. And so this is fulfilled in Christ. He's the bridegroom. We're the bride. And when we're not faithful to him, we're committing adultery. And it's not just, again, a slight thing for James. I don't know if he could pick a harsher word. And that's what they're doing. Adulteresses. And what else then does he call them?
Enemies.
Enemies of God. So adulterers, you're two-timing God. Enemies, you're treasonous. You're treasonous against him. That he said, you have friendship with the world. You had love the world. This is love of the world. John said the same thing. If you love the world, what? The love of the Father is not in you. And this is not loving people and wanting them to come to faith. What does it mean to love the world?
The ways of the world.
The ways of the world. What else?
The ambitions, the desires.
Ambitions, desires.
Higher value on them than seeking God.
Yeah, the values of the world. And the world in a context like this is the world that has fallen and is in rebellion against God and rejecting Him. And you, the people of God, are being friends with people that hate God. I mean, do you see how He has to be harsh when the people of God are unfaithful to Him? They're joining with His enemies.
The word here now is from the world, is you need to be inclusive to the ways of the world. That means that even though they're not what you agree with, you still need to include them.
Yeah.
Inclusive, encompassing.
I'm thinking, how blessed is the man that does not walk after the counsel of the ungodly, does not sit in the seat of the scoffer or stand in the way of sinners, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. That's James's view, that inclusive of welcoming people into the faith, yes. Welcoming their values into the faith life, no. So these are people that are straying from being faithful to God. And he calls them adulterous, two-timers, treasonous, traitors, making friends with God's enemies, and then taking it out on the rest of the church, right? I'm selling myself to do evil, and then...
When the church doesn't include these people, then you're the one that's wrong, not them.
Yeah.
That's the way the world says.
And James says, no. So friendship with the world is enmity with God.
Misunderstanding the definition of love. And I think that's what, you know, that's the rationale is always given. You don't love these people. Well, if you love Jesus, you keep his commandments. And it's just a total misunderstanding. And so, yeah, you're perceived in the world's sense of not being loving. But in God's sense, you are in truly loving him.
And you're truly loving them. Because it's not love, right, to say, yeah, it's okay for you to jump in front of that train. It won't hurt. That's not true love. And James, as harsh as this is love. So whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, verse 5, maybe the most difficult verse in the book of James. But we're running slow. We're running out of time, so we I would love to go into detail, but I, you know, we're really, really short on time. No, so in verse 5, do you suppose it says of no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? That's an English Standard Translation. It made a lot of decisions about how to interpret this verse. And your translations may be very, very different. But so in the English Standard, he yearns jealously. That is, God yearns jealously over the Spirit, lowercase, that he has made to dwell in us. That is, the Spirit that he places in us as human beings, the Creator longs for a relationship with them. So that's English Standard Version. The NIV, you have the NIV, right? What does it say?
It says, he without reason, do you think the scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us?
He jealously longs for the Spirit, lowercase or uppercase?
Lower.
Lowercase. So the human Spirit. And I point that out because Greek manuscript, you don't have capitals, or they're all capital. I mean, so that's an editor's decision of interpretation. So, and now, is there a marginal translation in the NIV? There's no margin? Because some of the NIVs will have, or the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely.
Or the Spirit he caused to dwell in us envies intensely.
Yeah, so the one is, there's this human Spirit created by God, placed in us, and he longs for that Spirit to respond to him. Or that Spirit that he put in us is corrupt and perverse, and it envies according to the sin of the rest of this chapter. Now, New American Standard?
American Standard says,
I can always trust somebody to have everything.
He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us.
Spirit is?
Capitalized.
Capitalized. So that's different, right? He jealously desires the Holy Spirit that he has placed in us. So this is a little different, isn't it? This is that not just the Creator God that puts a Spirit in us, but saved people, that the Holy Spirit has regenerated them, dwells in them, and God then is jealous for that Spirit. New living.
Because it gives you both options. It says that God longs jealously for the human Spirit he has placed within us,
or
that the Holy Spirit whom God has placed within us opposes our envy.
Opposes our envy. Yeah, I don't know where they get that. But the Amplified does the same. I mean, and the Amplified is not a translation, it's a commentary. But it says, the Spirit, uppercase, whom he caused to dwell in us, yearns over us, and he yearns for the Spirit to be welcome with a jealous love. Right? So this is both. It's, and the problem here is, what is the point? What is James interested in? And whichever way we do this, so you have the options are that God the Creator created us as human beings and placed, we're created in this image, his Spirit created us, and now it's corrupt and perverse and we're pursuing our own pleasures. Or that God himself is jealous for that Spirit to respond to him. Or he's talking that the Holy Spirit that dwells in the believers is what God jealously desires. So it's either our sin of corruption and our envy that God is opposed to it and wants to overcome, or it is our unfaithfulness that even though the Spirit of God dwells in us, we're committing adultery against him. And he is the jealous God. And that's, I think that that's what James is getting to. He began this section with what? You adulteresses. That is, God is your husband and you're two-timing him by going after other values, other gods. And we find this God as the jilted lover is a theme throughout the Bible. The Exodus 34, you shall worship no other gods, for Yahweh, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. And So now we typically think of jealousy as something really evil and bad. But it isn't always bad, is it? There is something wrong when a husband does not care if his wife is unfaithful to him. That is not right. So in an exclusive relationship, jealousy is the appropriate response when someone threatens that relationship. Now, this is not sinful jealousy, you know, I don't want you to leave the house and you can't look, you know, none of that stuff. But there's a protective jealousy to preserve a relationship. And that's what God is interested in. And that's what James is calling them to. So Douglas Moo, in his commentary, God's desire is that his people be holy and unreservedly his. Nothing less. Holy and unreservedly his. And this church that he's talking to is filled with people that God is one of many, or maybe not even thought of at all. And that's what James's point is. And if you go back to Hosea, his wife leaves to commit adultery, and rather than divorce, he goes and woos her back to redeem her. That's what our God, the jealous God, it responds by drawing his people back. That's what James is doing. He calls them adultery to wake them up to the state that they're in order to draw them back to God. So in Hosea chapter 2, the Lord says, I will betroth to you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justness, in steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. I will lure her and entice her and woo her back to himself. That's what God is doing through James to these people. Was that a hand, Joanne? Or
as you were talking about that he's trying to use this strong language to wake them up, and along with the analogy to heart disease, I was thinking it's almost like when they use the paddles. And I'm not trying to be funny. I really mean it. He's using this, you know, he wants to shock them awake to the reality of what they're doing.
Yes. Except they're not really dead yet. They could be they're definitely unconscious, or he wouldn't have to tell them. Right? They're definitely, you know, the division, the disorder, the favoritism, the belief that you can be saved without any fruit at all. All of these things are on the brink of death, aren't they? And maybe the paddles is the way to go. But what else in there? The symptoms that he mentions. And then we'll go to the prescription, which is the good part. All right, so 4:6-10 is the prescription. So let me read this. Be thinking about, all right, I'm awake. Now I know I'm woke. I'm woke and I know I'm an adulteress. And I know I've been friends with the world. I'm two-timing him. What should I do? That's where James goes. So verse 6, but he gives more grace. You could stop right there. So all the technical discussion in verse 5, is this my spirit that God is wooing? Is it the Holy Spirit? Is it my envy? Is it his envy? Is it his jealousy? They all point to the same thing. The solution for every issue is, what does he say? He gives what? More grace. Not just grace, more grace. So you, adulteress, the solution for you is more grace. You, the one that is envying and selfish ambition and disorder and quarreling, the solution to you is more grace. I mean, really, that would preach. And that's really his point, that whatever the need is, the solution is grace. So he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So from 6 to 10, how does it begin? How does it end?
It begins by us humbling ourselves.
And how does it end?
Humbling ourselves.
Humbling ourselves.
Staying humble.
So the section, verse 6, begins with grace, humility, and verse 10 ends with humility and God's grace. And then sandwiched in between, so here the idea is you have a need, and that need is revealed in the way your church, your synagogue is operating. The wisdom of God is not there because you're not dwelling in peace, but you're warring, your factions, your division, you're selfish, you're pursuing pleasure. You're straying from God. And the answer that God has for you is grace. But to receive grace, you have to recognize you're in need of grace. That's the humility. That the humble person is the one that recognizes that he or she needs what only God has. And if we don't recognize that, as they did, you have not because you ask not. That I need him, I need you. And I don't have the ability to do any of these things you're saying if you don't give grace. This is the sermon, you said again, the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Right? They're the ones that God answers. This God, Isaiah 57, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. The broken one is the one that pours out his grace upon. They're fighting among themselves, but they're really fighting against God, aren't they? And here, his grace is to come to those that are humble enough to accept. Stephen?
I see in this is it's not an easy grace.
No.
it's a mourning. It's a your joy to gloom. It's grieving, wailing. In other words, it's imploring God. It's not just I'm due the grace. You know, I mean, I know God gives grace. I wonder in my life or others, do we really see that we have to truly mourn our sin in that regard. Yeah. That's a hard-earned grace that he did for us.
Yeah. The word humble shows up several times. And I think humble, in what he's trying to tell the people, is to empty yourself of your will, whatever it is. You've got to totally empty yourself and be humble.
Yeah, and it's really...
I empty myself by recognizing I am empty. You know, I think I'm full, but I'm not full. I'm empty.
Yeah, I think at that point, then the things that were weighed causing so much differences between the people, conflict, which once you humble, you totally humble yourself, that takes care of those desires to be in conflict.
Yeah, you don't have to have your way.
Yeah, right. You're willing to surrender, so to speak. Your will.
So, grace, humility to receive, and then, you know, as Stephen pointed out, there's a bunch of verbs that he tells you. Submit to God, resist the devil, draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. And we've seen this before, right? Who will ascend the hill of the Lord? The one with clean hands and pure heart. It doesn't lift up his soul to any idol.
That he gives us Old and New Testament.
Consistent
message.
It's just one book.
He identifies the problem, very real, but he also gives the solution.
Yes. And then godly sorrow, as Stephen pointed out, this sorrow as opposed to joy. And I couldn't help. So there are some questions you can ask that reveal who somebody is, right? What makes you mad? What makes you angry? And remember, in 119, quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. They need to hear this. So what makes you angry? What makes you laugh? Tells a lot about, you know, there's an old cartoon. Two Eskimos are on the tundra up there, right? And you know, one of them's laughing and the other one's saying, you know, Ugluk, as the years come and go, I don't understand why you never fail to find it amusing when someone slips on the ice. It's like, what makes you laugh tells a lot about who you are. And for James, what makes you cry? And I, you know, so now James asking me, what do you cry about? Do you cry because you know you have not been faithful to God, that you have not responded to his grace full-heartedly, unreservedly, and totally? Do you cry because you have not accomplished what he wanted you to do and you didn't obey his word? And then, you know, us, do we cry for the state of the church today? And I'm not just talking about this church, but the church in general. Is this something that makes us angry, or we don't care, indifferent, or do we weep because the people of God are playing two-timing games with him? For James, this is life and death. He sees the people of God straying from him, just as they did throughout the whole Old Testament, that God was so gracious and kind to select them and to enter into them and to give them his presence. And then we turn and we walk our own way. And he says, rather than just enjoying life, do you sorrow because of your sin and your people's sin? And if you do, then you humble yourselves. And God, the promises that he gives are what inspire. This is, Paul said the same thing, that it is the kindness of God that leads to repentance. And that's what he's doing. And the kindness here, he says that God gives grace. He's opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. No matter how broken and unfaithful we are, when we turn to him, he gives grace. And the devil will flee. resist the devil, and he will flee. Now, this whole, remember, in throughout this book, he's been talking about our desires. And in chapter 1, he said, don't think that God tempts you, but you're enticed by your own desires. In chapter 3, the wisdom that comes from the world is earthly, natural, demonic. It's demonic that's at work. Well, here, it's the devil himself. When you are at war in your midst, who is the ultimate motivating force for that? It's Satan. We're running out of time, but so do you know what the word devil means? Where does that come from? It's translated as a proper name, the devil, but it has a meaning. And the meaning is slanderer. The slanderer. And here's a church of people that in verse 11, they'll say, speaking evil against one another. That's the work of the devil. The one that slanders. The one that talks evil. Slanders God. Accuses the people of God. But if you resist him, he will flee. And then draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. It's that old joke. I know you heard it a million times. So a million and one, it won't kill you. But, you know, a man's driving, and he's driving with his wife. And she says, you know, honey, you remember back in the day when we used to drive and you'd have your arm around me? And he said, I haven't moved. You know, he's still there, right? Now, he might have moved on the inside, but not on the outside. But, and that's it. So here, the harsh words he talks, you're adulteresses, you're murderers, you're covetous, you're lustful, you're friends of the world, you're enemies of God. And he's welcoming you and inviting you to draw near to him, to come. And when you do, he draws near to you. The solution is in his rich grace. And then finally, he opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself, therefore, verse 10, before God, and he will, what? He'll exalt you. He'll lift you. He'll lift you up. And so all of this then, our sin is overwhelmed by God's grace. So the harshest word that James can think of leads us to call on God for his mercy and grace. And we find that we have not used up any of his grace. But what's that song we sing? Grace that is greater than all our sin. I think James wrote it. It was just translated later. But that's, you know, marvelous grace of our love. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's Mount outpoured, where the blood of the ram was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sins.